Numbers 13 and verse 17. Moses sent them, and them is the people who are mentioned just in the 16 verses just before that, so men who represent every tribe of Israel. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of that land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamah. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell down by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quietened the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, for all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And this is God's word.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so we pray that you would now speak to us, and by your powerful Spirit work in us, giving us faith to turn to you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have to say, English sport is pretty predictable. No matter what the team is, English sport is predictable. No one is better than the English. No one is better than the English at ruining a certain win. Let me give you an example. I think it was last weekend, I watched England play rugby. We were playing Wales. Watched them play on the TV. All was going brilliantly. The Welsh were getting kicked. Sorry if you're Welsh. I was very happy. And then the second half came. And then England started giving away points. And then England lost it. We ruined it. We had a certain win. And we lost it. We managed to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. That's what the English are good at. I wonder if you've ever managed to ruin a good thing. Because that's the experience of God's people in Numbers 13 to 14. Something much more important than sport or rugby, and yet their experience is the same. They managed to ruin a good thing. At the beginning of chapter 13, Israel are just south of the promised land, just south. They are in brilliant position to invade the land that God has given them and to take it for themselves. By the end of chapter 14, it's a complete disaster. They're no longer heading towards the land. They're heading away from it. And they have snatched defeat from the jaws of victory, as one commentator put it. Numbers 13 to 14 is here to teach us tonight not to throw away our great salvation, not to ruin a sure thing. Let's first of all consider the story, then we'll see the commentary, and then we'll look at the application. First of all, the story. The story itself is easy to follow. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 24, God commissions a type of search party, a sort of TripAdvisor research trip, if you want. Israel needs to see where the nicest hotels are, the best land, the best farms and fields. A trip is sent out. In verses 25 to 33, the search party returns, and it's a one-star review. The land is wonderful, but there's a problem. The locals are giants, they're armed to the teeth, and they're up for a fight. Interesting, though, as we just heard, two of the 12 spies offer a different report. They give the land 5 stars. They say, this is brilliant. This is the place we're meant to be. But in chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, instead of listening to those 2 spies, Israel listens to the majority of the TripAdvisor team, and they have a self-pity party there in 14, verse 1. They think God is bringing them out there to die. And so they do the only logical thing. They decide to kill their leaders and return to Egypt. Clue, that is not the logical response. What then follows in verses 12 to 19 is that Moses prays for them that God would not wipe out his people in judgment because his people are rejecting him. As a result, God answers and promises, well, this generation is not going to get the promised land. This generation is not going to get the promised land. Instead, their children are going to inherit it. And chapter 14 closes with a wonderful story, really. It closes with Israel still trying to save themselves there in verses 39 to 45. God has said, you're not getting the land. And Israel says, right, well, we'll go try and take it then. And it's a disaster. So in one sense, the story is pretty easy to follow. Let's look then at the commentary. This is a key moment in the book of Numbers. This is a key moment in Israel's history. This is the turning point, as it were. And it's picked up in the New Testament. Hebrews 3 gives us the official commentary. Why did an entire generation of God's people miss out on what God had promised them? Chapter 3, verse 9. Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. Imagine with me 2 Israelite children talking to their parents, 2 different families. First of all, there's little Jimmy. I'm not sure if that really is a Hebrew name, but we're calling him little Jimmy. He's asking his mum, why won't you come with me to the promised land? Why won't you come with me? The answer, we didn't trust God. 2 houses down the street, little Sarah is asking her dad, Caleb, Dad, how come you get to come with me to the promised land? Answer, I trusted God. And so do you see, Hebrews 13 and 14, it's just teaching us really, how do we get all of God's blessings, how do we get into the promised land that God is going to give us for Christians, the new creation? Faith alone. How do you miss out on all of God's blessings? Unbelief. So that's the commentary. What then is this supposed to do in us? What's the application? How does this change us? Here are some more verses from Hebrews chapter 3. These are verses 12 to 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, that means to encourage one another, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So do you see, that's what we're supposed to do with this story. As we're reading Numbers 13 and 14, we think, well, how is that going to change my life? The author to the Hebrews says, take care. Watch out. Don't think, oh, well, those Israelites are morons. I'm much more socially and spiritually clever than they are. Instead, we're to encourage one another. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. The author to the Hebrews pictures sin almost as a power that is trying to trick you, lead you down a dark alleyway, hit you over the back of the head, and rob you of all your stuff. That is what sin wants to do to you. It wants to deceive you. And so we're to take care and to exhort one another. Well, given that the New Testament, given that Hebrews tells us how to read Numbers 13 and 14, what we're going to do now for the rest of the sermon is go back to the story and follow it through again and find five exhortations, exhort one another, five exhortations to know our God and to trust him, to believe in him. So firstly, believe your God is stronger. Numbers 13 to 14, believe your God is stronger, particularly looking at chapter 13, verses 25 to 33. At the beginning of the chapter, God has named Canaan. Verse 1, Canaan is the land which I am giving to the people of Israel. That's what it's called. What's the land? The land which God is giving to the people of Israel. As the spies report back, they're already renaming it. Look at verse 32. It is a land that devours its inhabitants. Do you see what's happening? The Israelites have already let go of God's power. They've written God's power off, and they're already rewriting the story, renaming the land, removing all hope. The land which I'm giving you has become the land which eats its inhabitants. Verse 31, then the men who had gone up with Caleb said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. See, that's a little picture of what happens when we lose sight of the power and the strength of our God. What happens when you stop looking at God and his power? You start looking at yourself, don't you? I start measuring all of life's difficulties and expectations and pressures against my own abilities, my strength. And that's crushing. I crumble. Who can go in the boxing ring against life and come out winning? None of us can. And so we see here Israel begin rewriting their life, rewriting their story, focusing on their fears and their difficulties, not on God's strength. How should Israel have responded? Verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb at this point sounds like he's come from the West Country in England, but never mind. Well able. Caleb isn't another testosterone-fueled alpha male here. This isn't his yes we can moment. If you to look down at chapter 14, verse 24, God tells us what to think of Caleb. God says Caleb followed him fully. So back in chapter 13, in verse 30, when Caleb says, yes, we can do it, this is Caleb trusting not in himself, but in God. He's following God. Caleb knows there are difficulties ahead of him, and yet he knows his God is stronger, his God is greater. That's biblical faith, isn't it? Biblical faith is not limited by my weaknesses, it doesn't depend on my strengths. Biblical faith looks at the world with eyes wide open and says, whatever you bring at me, God is stronger. My God can remove kings with a word, create and end galaxies with a word. My God can deal with all of my problems with a word. That's the power of God. And it's so easy, isn't it, to forget that, to start rewriting our stories, to forget those wonderful promises we have in the Bible, and to do with the situations that stress us and distress us what Israel does with the land. We start renaming them, reframing them in our minds, and leaving God's power to one side. But here's the truth. Here's the truth. God's power is more than enough to carry you through. God's power is more than enough to carry you all the way to where he wants to get you, to a new creation. The same power to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead is working in every believer. Believe your God is powerful. But there's more to it than that. God isn't just like an incredible Hulk, but in divine mode. You know, lots of power, but not much brain. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing, and that's what we see in the next segment in 14:1-10. Believe your God knows best. Believe your God knows best. Israel get this bad report, or at least this mixed report, and they throw that teenage temper tantrum par excellence. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And their sadness turns to frustration, and the frustration finally turns to anger. Verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. In other words, God doesn't know how to take care of the gifts he's given us. God doesn't know how to take care of us. He doesn't know what he's doing. And Israel, in their wonderful wisdom, think they know better. Look where their best ideas lead them, though. Look where their best ideas lead them. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Yes. Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. What did Egypt mean for Israel at the time? Egypt meant ethnic slavery. Slavery for all Jewish people. Egypt meant forced labor. Egypt meant state-commissioned murder of all Jewish baby boys. And Israel wants to go there. I was trying to think of an example that would help us feel some of the stupidity of this, some of the insanity of this. This may or may not work. Let's try this one. Around 20 million Africans during the 16th to 18th century were shipped on boats from Africa to Europe and America. In those boats, they were chained together with no room to move, given little food to eat and water to drink. Their excrement spread disease. It would infect the skin that had been rubbed raw by the tight handcuffs and chains. More died than we can imagine. And imagine a survivor from those horrific slave ships saying, I want to go back to life on the ship. That's what it means for Israel to say, we want to go back to Egypt. It's madness. It's absolute madness. And when Joshua, in verse 10, when Joshua and Caleb try and point this out, what does Israel do? Oh, they try and murder them. What we're to see from this is that our God knows best, but without him in the picture, we're just idiots. Spiritual idiots. Our sinful desires blind us to what is obviously right and wrong. I'm sure there'll be some people here in this room who are exceptionally clever. Maybe some of you will go on to get PhDs. No matter how clever you are in the world's eyes, you and I suffer from one great big problem. Each and every day, our heart's desires say, go back to Egypt. Check out life in Egypt. And you know what? Those temptations come to us and we find them attractive. We fall for them. But the good news is, though, that even though we're spiritual idiots, God does know what he's doing. God does know what he's doing. He knows exactly how to keep his people. He knows exactly how to bring them to the new creation. He is not scratching his head or watching YouTube how-to videos to deal with our problems. And so look at what Caleb and Joshua say in verse 7. They alone remain convinced God knows what he is doing. The land is an exceedingly good land. God will bring us into this land and give it to us if he delights in us. God knows what he is doing. In fact, because God knows what he is doing, Caleb can even be so bold as to say, "Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." Those 10 spies have said, "This land eats its enemies alive." Caleb says, "God knows what he's doing. That land is bread for us." Whatever you think will consume you, whatever you think is going to be the end of you, that situation you just can't see a way out of, if you're trusting in Jesus, that situation will not eat you up, no matter how much it might feel like it. That's the situation God is using to show you more of his son. That will become bread for your faith. Maybe not immediately, maybe not obviously. But the way God feeds his people is that he takes the things that we think will kill us, and bit by bit, in his grace, he makes them food for our faith. Do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. We sung this earlier, didn't we? O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Bread for us. Believe your God knows best. Thirdly, believe your God is glorious. Believe your God is glorious. We sometimes ask, "How long, O Lord?" It's a legitimate question to ask. How long, O Lord? God has his own how long question. Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me?" God has rescued his people from slavery. He's rescued them from death. He has provided food for them. And they treat him like dirt. At best, God is to Israel a waiter. He brings them their drinks and he brings them their food when they want it. He's certainly not the center of the party. At worst, God is to them a traitor. The type of person who brings you out, promising you safety, and then stabs you in the back and leaves you to die. How long will this people despise me? But again, we're shown a different attitude. This time it's Moses' attitude we see. Look at how Moses reacts to the challenge. He doesn't grumble, he doesn't question. Instead, he's praying. And shockingly, amazingly, Moses' first thought as he prays isn't for mercy, it's for God's glory. Verse 15. If you kill this people as one man, the people of Israel, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, "Ha, it's because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them. That's why he's killed them in the wilderness." In other words, Moses' prayer is, "God, if you kill us to the man, the world will not see who you truly are. They will think you are incompetent and weak like every other religion and idol. Have mercy on us then for your name's sake, for your sake." That's how Jesus teaches us to pray, isn't it? "More important than my daily bread, Father, hallowed be your name." In fact, it's not just how Jesus teaches us to pray, that's how Jesus prays himself as he goes to the cross in John 17. His prayer begins, "Father, glorify your Son so that your Son can glorify you." Jesus knows how glorious the Father is. Moses sees some of that here too. His first prayer, his first request, his first response, "Father, glorify your name." Christian, your God is glorious. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Because of who God is, because of what he's done, there is no one like him. No one like him. There is no one who is as perfect in wisdom and truth and goodness, as powerful in grace and mercy and righteousness as God. No one holds a candle to him. And there's no one who can do what God can do. No one else can create. No one else can save. No one else can judge. God is unique. And because he is the only true and living God, he deserves worldwide praise. And so Moses prays that God would show the nations his glory by preserving his people. Two more exhortations to go. Fourthly, believe your God loves. Believe your God loves. Last week I was talking to a friend, a Christian friend, and she told me that she's recently begun to realise that she really struggles to trust that God loves her. Like I said, she's a Christian, she's been a Christian a long time. She knows the gospel. She just struggles to believe God loves her because the last few years of her life have been really tough. It's been hard for her. And so it's been hard for her to trust that God loves her. And who doesn't know that? How can I know God loves me when life is tough, when my dreams don't come true, when everything seems to go wrong? Well, Israel doesn't really seem to bother asking that question for too long. The first hint of trouble, they drop God and prepare to return to Egypt. But look at how Moses continues in prayer. Verse 17. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, and he's quoting now from Exodus, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses believes that God loves because God has said he loves. He's quoting God's own word back to him from Exodus. And so even with Israel spitting in God's face and saying, you know what, stuff that, let's go back to Egypt, Moses can confidently pray for God's forgiveness because he knows that God loves. And he knows that God's love is shown in forgiveness. How do we know that God loves us? Not because of our circumstances. We can't interpret those. But we know that God loves us because of the cross, don't we? We know that God loves us because he's promised to love us and he's shown how committed he is to that promise by giving his only son for us. By paying with his own life for our sins so that we can be loved and forgiven and accepted. I was thinking earlier this week as well how one of the wonderful names for a Christian in the New Testament is Beloved. If you do an ESV Bible search on Beloved, see how often Christians are called beloved in the New Testament. They're not called that because that's how their circumstances look like. They're called that because God has chosen to love them and secured that love for them at the cross. And that privilege can be anyone's who turns to Christ. If you have walked in here tonight wanting to explore Christianity, you don't yet know Jesus, you could walk out of this room as God's beloved if you turn to Jesus and trust him. Turn away from your sins and submit to Christ. Believe your God loves. And finally, believe your God judges. Believe your God judges. God hears Moses' prayer. He answers it. He pardons his people, verse 20. But their sin is going to have consequences. They're now going to be a lesson, not just for their children, but for their children's children, and for anyone and everyone who reads the book of Numbers. What's the lesson? Unbelief robs me of everything I have. Look at verse 22. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land. And then Stunningly, God gives the Israelites what they want. They said, right, let's go back to Egypt. God says, okay, I want you to turn around and head back towards the Red Sea. And what's on the other side of the Red Sea? Egypt. And that census that we looked at in the first sermon in this series, that census of God's people, die Volkszählung, from chapter 1, that we saw was proof of God's faithfulness to his promise and faithfulness to save. Well, that will now become proof of his faithfulness to judge. Verse 29. All your number listed in the census, not one of them shall come into the land. An entire generation will walk the desert until they die. And then the next generation will walk into the land 40 years later. That, by the way, is mercy. Remember from the Exodus quote that Moses is praying that God says he will visit the sins onto the next generation. God is mercifully not doing that. His judgment is only on one generation. In verse 37, those 10 unbelieving spies die. Caleb and Joshua are spared. And yet, shockingly, as chapter 14 ends, despite God's clear words of judgment, despite the 10 spies dying of plague, Israel still won't believe God. They think they can escape judgment. They think they can save themselves. And so they get up very early the next morning, super keen and eager, and they don't head to the Red Sea, they head to the Promised Land. And Moses warns them, "Do not go up, the Lord is not among you." Verse 44, they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites came down and defeated them. Judgment. Judgment. They didn't believe that God was going to judge, and then they experienced it. In fact, it doesn't really matter in one sense whether you believe or not that God judges, because whether you believe or not, if you don't trust Jesus, you will experience that. And the rest of the Bible would go on to say the only way for us to escape God's righteous judgment is by trusting in Jesus. And it's hard not to read chapter 13 and 14 and think of Jesus, isn't it? He is the exact opposite of Israel. Faced with dangers, he doesn't give in. He doesn't turn back. And he's all that Moses and Caleb and Joshua are, and he's so much more. He obeys God faultlessly. And you see how Moses prayed for the people and they were pardoned and yet not spared all of God's judgment. Yet when Jesus prays for his people, because of what Jesus did in dying for them on the cross, Jesus is able to save everyone who trusts in him, everyone who follows him. No one whom Jesus is praying for is lost. Look at verse 8 as we close. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land. How do you know if God delights in you this evening? How do you know if God delights in you? Really simple. If you're trusting in Jesus, God delights in you. There's no need for a question mark there. If you're trusting in Jesus, God delights in you because all your sin is covered by Christ. You are hidden with him, clothed in his righteousness, and God delights in you. And he will bring you to the promised land, to the new creation, without fail. How do you get there? Faith in Christ alone. How do you miss out on all of God's blessings? Stop trusting Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is so clear in teaching us to trust you. Thank you so much, Father, that what it comes down to is not having a strong faith or a weak faith, but having faith in Christ. Thank you, Father, that even though our faith is so often wobbly and weak, thank you that the weakest faith in Jesus gets all of Jesus and gets us all the way home. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would protect us from sin and all its deceit, from all its heart-hardening effects. pray that you would make us a church where we are encouraging one another to keep on trusting in Jesus. And we do thank you that by trusting in Jesus, we will get home. Amen.